Good afternoon, Mamlaka. Good afternoon. Praise the Lord. Oh, you guys don't want afternoon, you want praise the Lord. All right, praise the Lord. Amen, amen. Wonderful, wonderful to be here and to be the one to bring us God's word. It's always a massive, massive privilege for me to do so. I do not take it for granted at all. Now, last week we started a series in the a series that we've titled Planted, How to and Why, How and Why to Remain Planted in Your Local Church. And we hope that even as we started us off, that we are getting the sense of where we are at and where we are headed. We said last week that pretty much what the nature of the church is, that the church is a gathering. It's a gathering of those who've been summoned by grace, those who've been set apart, to become holy and are being sustained by Jesus Christ until his second coming. So we talked about the nature of the church. That was pretty much what we were talking about. And today we will move on by talking about the mission of the church. The mission of the church. What is the church about? If last week was about who is the church, this week will really be about what is the church about. But before I start, let me share a small story that I'm sure many of us are familiar with. In 1912, there was a wonderful, great ship that was made and that, you know, was doing its voyage. It was called the Royal Mail Ship. It was one of the most luxurious, and it was very well built. In fact, they had said they had constructed about a couple of compartments, I think almost 12. And they said that, you know, it could fill up to four without sinking. That was part of just the architectural magnificence of this ship. It had been nicknamed the Millionaire Special because its captain, Edward Smith, was very popular with the wealthier guys. And so many luxurious men, many, not luxurious people, but people who, you know, were wealthy, loved to use this ship. And on April the 11th, 1912, it left Southampton, England, and it was heading for New York City. Unfortunately, 4 days later, it sank. On the night of April the 14th into the 15th, it sank, killing 1,500 passengers. Many of us know this ship as the Titanic. And a great movie was made, starring Kate Winslet and Leonardo DiCaprio. Perhaps for the men who watched it, and you know, you couldn't help but notice that somebody kept cutting onions as you were watching the movie, because it's a very emotional movie, you know? Especially when the guy is sinking, just, you know, leaving the raft and sort of descending into the waters, and you also descended into a sea of emotion. And your eyes began to perspire, but you know, you wondered why it is that somebody was cutting onions so late into the night. There were many reasons credited for this ship sinking, but one of the major ones was that it went off course. It was supposed to go in a certain direction. Those of you who know ships, which I don't know if it's many of us, I don't know much about ships, right? But those of us who know ships know that they have to follow a certain path. Otherwise, it might run aground. It might run into icebergs, as the Titanic did, and it sank. You see, as a church, knowing our mission is critical. Knowing why we are the church is important. Because if we go off course, oftentimes we will, not oftentimes, but we always will, do so at our own peril. Most organizations have their mission and vision statement printed very well and put in the reception area, so that as you're, you know, just waiting maybe to see somebody or to be seen, you can already see what this organization is about. Every Sunday here at Mamlaka Hill Chapel, when we read the announcements, we say our mission is to empower, is to transform, to promote. Why did I start? Our mission. This is where I look and I'm seeing my employer somewhere, and they're like, "Wait, you don't know what our mission is?" No, I know our mission. It's because anyway. Our mission is to promote personal intimacy in order to build godly communities that will impact the nations for Christ, right? And we want you to remember that. We want to remember what it is that we are about. So that's what I want to talk about. What is the mission of the church? By mission, I mean that unique task that God has given to the church, which makes it absolutely unique. What makes the church unlike an NGO? What makes the church unlike any other organization that gives certain services? This is what we want to discuss today and to talk about. And I want to submit to us that the mission of the church, I would summarize in two major points. Number one, it's to declare the gospel. And number two, it's to display the gospel. The mission of the church is to declare the gospel and to display the gospel. Now, I know I've probably not said something new. You're probably not thinking, mind blown, never heard of that. You've probably heard about this, right? You probably know that this is why the church exists. But I dare say that I think one of Satan's strategies is to get us off course just by a few degrees, just by a little bit. You know, just get us off course a little bit. And oftentimes we don't realize that we've actually lost the vision of why God has placed us on earth. So before we go, I'm sure we cannot pray enough. So allow me to say yet another word of prayer. God, thank you so much for the privilege it is to sit under your word, to hear it sung, to hear it prayed, and to hear it preached. So God, even as I seek to preach, I ask that, Lord, you would inform our minds, that you would reform our hearts, and that you would transform our wills, that we might do that which pleases you and be that which you have called us to be. I ask that you would grant that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be acceptable before you. We pray this through Christ. Amen. What is the mission of the church? What is the role of the church? The role of the church, the unique task that God has given the church, is to declare the gospel and to display the gospel. I'd like to ask us to turn to the book of Mark. We'll be in the book of Mark, and I will read selected scriptures. So I hope you will be able to track along. I will try and not move too fast so that we can be able to track along. The book of Mark, just open to the first chapter, or load the first chapter, and swipe your way down to verse 14. Mark chapter 1. Now, they say that if you want to know the mission of any organization, or any institution, or any entity, ask its founder. So if you want to know what Buddhism is about, ask Gautama Buddha, right? If you want to know what Islam is about, go to Prophet Muhammad. Read what he said, and you will know what Islam is about. I think the same applies to Christianity, right? If we want to know what the mission of the church is, who better to go to than Christ himself? So this is Mark, having given us a prologue of what John the Baptist had done, introduces to us and tells us what Jesus came to do. And to know the mission of the church, I think we need to know the mission of Jesus Christ. All right? We need to ask specifically two questions. What did Jesus come to do? And how is he accomplishing what he came to do? All right? To know what was the mission of Jesus, that we might know what is the mission of the church, we ask ourselves, what did Jesus come to do, and how is he accomplishing what he came to do? So let's begin with Mark 1, 14 to 15. It says, now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Friends, we must ask this question. What did Jesus come to do? This text tells us that Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God, to announce, to proclaim the kingdom of God. Let me just, by quick way of mention, and we'll come back to this, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Allow me to ask you to turn there as well. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came to be served, For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Those two verses give us the answer to what did Jesus come to do? Jesus came, number one, to preach the kingdom, and secondly, to die for sin in order to provide a way into the kingdom. To preach the kingdom and to die for sin in order to prepare to provide a way into the kingdom. Now, I'll begin with an illustration and ask this. Have you ever been sick and the doctors just couldn't figure out what was the issue? Or probably you know somebody who's been going to hospital so many times, and that's because they just can't figure out what is wrong with you. You're feeling a pain somewhere. It could be a back pain that is persistent, but they do the scans and they can find nothing. You're feeling unwell, and you go to the doctors and they run all kinds of tests, and then comes those tragic words: we can't find anything. And they don't know what's the issue. Most frustrating thing, right? Well, you see, the correct medication to any illness can only be given when you have the correct diagnosis. When you are able to clearly tell what is the real issue. A friend of mine told me how he, at some point, had a boil. And, you know, he just thought it was, you know, something little. And so he, in fact, pierced it a little bit and, you know, it subsided and then it started growing again. He started feeling pain. So he decided, you know, as many good Kenyans, many of us, I think, sometimes don't go to hospital at the first, you know, instant when you start feeling pain. You're waiting until you see, you know, blood oozing from the ears. That's when you're like, maybe I should go to hospital. So this guy went to hospital eventually, and he was told by the Indian doctor who was treating, just looked at him quickly and says, this is an abscess, you know. And he was like, wait, what is that? He was told, okay, so there's a problem here. You see, a boil is just something like an infection that is growing and spreading on the outside. An abscess is one that is growing inside, right? And so it's become way, way worse than you initially thought. And this guy had to go through surgery to deal with this. I believe that one of the main things we need to ask, one of the biggest questions we need to ask ourselves is this: what is the human problem? What is the greatest problem that we as humanity face? Because I feel that the course of action that we take is dependent upon answering that question. What is the human problem? You see, Jesus came announcing that the human problem was this: self-rule. Is that humanity wanted to live for its own, wanted to rule itself. When Jesus comes to announce the kingdom of God, to proclaim that there is another king, it means that he is also indicting humanity at the same time by saying, you guys are headed on the wrong course. And that's why he says, repent, turn back from that way. Why? Because that will get you nowhere. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God creates Adam and Eve, and he places them in the Garden of Eden. And he gives them everything that they need, all the provisions that they need. And then he tells them, there's a tree in the middle of the garden. What I need from you guys is to not take from that tree. In other words, you are to live in dependence on my laws. But in Genesis chapter 3, they rebel against God's rule. In fact, when Satan comes to tempt Eve, the devil tells her, you know, if you eat this tree, you will be like God. And the Bible says that Eve looked at that fruit and saw that it was good for food, it was pleasing to the eye, and desirable to gain wisdom. Eve decided God's rule is not enough. I can determine what is right or wrong. She ate of the fruit, and from that point on, everything went south. You see, the human problem at the root is self-autonomy, self-rule, our desiring to be our own boss. So Jesus comes proclaiming, there is a king. You are not king, I am. And I want to establish that rule. So friends, what did Jesus come to do? He came to announce, to proclaim the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God means the final establishment of God's rule on earth. You see, if you think about every societal problem, corruption, bad leadership, police brutality, rape, murder, lying, stealing, all of them are just but effects of human rebellion. All of them are just but the fruits, not the root. The root of it is human rebellion, and Jesus comes to establish God's rule on earth. We just sang earlier that we are looking forward to a day when God will be ruling the earth, and the earth will be filled with peace and righteousness and love. Jesus came to announce that rule. Jesus came to establish the arrival of God's redemptive reign in history. But the kingdom of God is not something physical. It will be one day. But the kingdom of God is spiritual. It exists where knees and hearts bow to the king and submit to the king. So let me sort of bring us back to where we're going. We're starting to ask ourselves, what is the mission of the church? And I said that the mission of the church is to declare the gospel. And I began by asking this question. What was the mission of Jesus? Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God. The second question we must ask about what Jesus came to do is that Jesus came to die. Jesus came to state that the way into the kingdom is through death. The way into the kingdom is through the sacrificial death of someone. Now, those of you who know your Bibles well, know that when Adam and Eve were chased out of the Garden of Eden, he placed cherubim. These are angel-like creatures who, the Bible says, they were flaming swords, and they were guarding the way back into Eden. And that is actually a theological statement, because what that was meant to communicate is that if anyone wanted to go back into Eden, if anyone wanted to go back into the sphere where God rules, that person had to come under the sword. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I beg your pardon, I think that's Romans 3, 23. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23. You see, for us to gain entrance back into the kingdom of God, somebody had to die. Somebody had to die. And Jesus came to say, I have come in order that I might die and provide a way into the kingdom. So then, what was Jesus coming to do on earth? What did Jesus come to do? I might summarize it this way. Jesus came to call people into relationship with him by filling the earth with the glory of his rule. Jesus came to call people into relationship with him by filling the earth into the glory of his rule. The second question we ask is not only what did Jesus come to do, is how is Jesus accomplishing this? How is Jesus accomplishing his rule? How is Jesus accomplishing the kingdom of God, establishing the kingdom of God? I find the answer to this question very surprising. Because one would imagine, how would a king establish his kingdom? Hire horses, hire tanks, right? Get the best military and come and establish your kingdom. But look at how Jesus is establishing his kingdom. Let's turn to Mark chapter 4, verse 26. This is how Jesus is accomplishing this mission of establishing the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 4, verse 26. It says, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain of the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. If you read on, he talks about how the kingdom of God grows from something small into something global and with cosmic effect. So friends, how is Jesus accomplishing this? How is Jesus establishing his rule? He is doing so through the word. He's doing so through the word. The word of God is what extends the kingdom of God. And I find this surprising because Jesus is the Almighty. He is the all-powerful. He could do anything. When he was just about to be crucified, Herod told him, "You know I have authority over you." And Jesus told him, "Oh no, don't you know that I can summon my Father and legions of angels will come to my aid?" Jesus had all the authority. Jesus could have come and established his kingdom in an instant. Just show up and say, "Hey guys," or maybe not say that. But he would just come and establish his kingdom. And yet, how he is establishing his kingdom is through his word. Mark's depiction of Jesus, especially in the first four chapters, is of Jesus as a teacher or a preacher. If you have your Bible, just look back to chapter 2, verse 2. "And many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them." Look again in verse 13 of the same chapter. "He went out beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them." This is repeated on and on again. The one that I found quite instructive and illuminating for me was chapter 6, verse 34. He says, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to give them bread." No. That's not what my version says. It says, "And he began to teach them many things." So how did Jesus shepherd these people that were seemingly harassed and helpless? He taught them. Now you might be asking yourself, how is this, what does this mean for us? So what? Friends, I think this means everything. Because the first thing that it tells us is that our primary concern, our major focus as the church, is on heralding the good news of the gospel. If Jesus is building his kingdom with his word, so must we. Why else would we build with anything else? I think this is important because many of us sometimes are caught up with the effects of human rebellion, right? And we focus on the effects of human rebellion and we leave the real task of dealing with human rebellion. I just said that corruption, bad leadership, police brutality, rape, murder, stealing, all of those are but effects of human rebellion. It is only the gospel that can answer that. This means that when we are here heralding the gospel, when you are in your real group, helping other Christians believe and understand the gospel, when you are evangelizing to someone about the gospel, guess what you are doing? You are being used by Jesus to extend his kingdom. Many times as Christians, we feel like when people say, "You guys just preach, 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 preach," as though that does anything. Jesus is saying here that that's how I'm building my kingdom. I came to establish my kingdom, and the way that I'm doing it is through the word. Have you been asking yourself why Mamlaka is so concerned about the word of God? It's because there is no other way that Jesus is building his kingdom. Jesus would say that nations will come, civilizations will end. But not even a jot or a tittle of the word of God will fail. So friends, we have not been called to reform society. We have been called to herald the gospel. And we do so not just here, in terms of preaching the gospel on the pulpit. We do so as we are walking through town with a friend and saying, "Hey, you know what? I was thinking about the parable of the mustard seed." Yeah, I know you guys talk, you know, in town when you're going into town and talking about the parable of the mustard seed, right? That's how Jesus is building his kingdom, friends. This is the priceless privilege that we have. And I am convinced that one of Satan's strategies is to dilute this mission, is to make it look like heralding the gospel is the weakest thing you could do, is the least possible way you could engage in this country and in this world. Friend, you are not doing nothing when you herald the gospel. You are actually being used by God in that instant to extend the kingdom of God. D.A. Carson puts it this way. We're talking about human suffering, because as we look around the world, we see a lot of human suffering. And of course, Jesus calls us to alleviate human suffering. He did it himself. He healed people. He exorcised demons. He talked about some of the things that were going wrong in society. Jesus did that. But Jesus had a priority. In fact, there are many times when Jesus did not heal if he saw unbelief. Read the book of Mark, and you'll see certain places where it says he could not do any other miracle because of their unbelief. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's prioritizing the soul. He's saying that your state, your faith, is more important to me than your body. In Mark chapter 2, when he comes to heal the paralytic, the first words he says to him is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then he goes on to heal. Another place he would say, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul?" Now, I'm not saying that the body is not important. In fact, that Jesus himself came in flesh means that the body is important. In fact, that's the same argument that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 6 to tell people that they should not engage in sexual immorality, because it's like that body belongs to God. It's not yours. And yet, Jesus prioritizes the state, one's eternal state, even over their human suffering. So D.A. Carson puts it this way: we labor as Christians to alleviate human suffering, but especially eternal suffering. Because those who have not turned and repented are in danger of eternal suffering. A second implication of this is that we must labor then to engage in word ministry. A couple of months back or weeks back, we talked about this. And we said how every Christian is called to some form of word ministry. In our neighborhoods, at home, at work, we are called to engage in some form of word ministry. Because guess what? That silent, unsung work is how Jesus is building his kingdom. It's how Jesus is extending his rule. That's why we are making a big deal of the word of God, Mamlaka. Because we just don't know any other way that Jesus is building his kingdom. That's what he has shown us in his word. So are you laboring to grow in your understanding of the word? Are you laboring to grow in your understanding of how to apply the word? Thirdly, a third implication is that we must commit to helping others follow Jesus. This is the word that the Bible uses, is discipleship. Is that we must learn to help others become better disciples. Now, when we talk about discipleship, many of us perhaps think, "I don't think I have anything to offer. What can I offer? How can I lead another disciple when me, do you know my struggles, whoever?" And we think, I can't help others. I need help. I'm the one who needs help. And yet, you know what? Every single one of us is on a journey with God. And those steps that you've made in your Christian journey, those experiences you've gone through in your Christian journey, God does want to use those experiences, those lessons that you've learned, to help another struggling believer. Or even not a struggling believer, to just help another believer make that one step. For some of us, God has taken us through very dark seasons, especially in the last 2 years. And through that, God has been teaching you steadfastness. And you don't know, perhaps, that there's a certain Christian somewhere looking at you and saying, "I love how that guy is suffering well, how that lady is suffering well." I actually mean that, right? That sometimes part of the way we actually disciple others is just by suffering well. If you asked Job in his day what was going on through his mind, what he was struggling with, Job would tell you, I have questions for God. And yet, because Job was taking all his problems to God, because Job was learning to lament before God, because Job was holding on to his faith unlike his wife, we today can benefit from Job. So that actually the scriptures would say, look at Job in James and consider his steadfastness. Let us commit to discipleship. Let us commit to meeting together to read the word of God. Friends, something special is happening when you are doing that. Fourth would be for me to ask, what is it that you like about your church? What is it, for those of you who are here planted at Mamlaka, what is it that you like about Mamlaka? Here are some takers. The vibrant programs. The tea after service. The fellowship after service. For some of us, perhaps I know the Wi-Fi password. So when I get to church, I click that button, update all. And then I open another tab, download all. For some of us, decent parking. What is it that you like about your church? For those of you who might be visitors, and you're probably checking us out, please, keep doing that. But I wonder, what is it that you're looking for? Because I hope it's this. I hope that what you're looking for and what really animates you about the church, about this particular church, about whatever other church that you're looking for, I hope what animates you is that at the center of every program, at the center of what this church is doing, is the word of God influencing and informing everything that they are doing. Because you see, that counts for everything. John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, famous pastor in the 1700s, once asked his church, and he was speaking at a pastor's conference, and he asked, I'm paraphrasing, if somebody was to walk through those doors, would it be clear that the word of God is central to this congregation? Would it be clear that these are a people assembled under God's word? Would it be clear in the singing, in the praying, in the serving, that this was a community that was formed by the word of God, that is sustained by the word of God? Because, friends, that's how Jesus is building his kingdom. But secondly, we've said that the mission of the church is to declare the gospel. Secondly, it is to display the gospel. To display the gospel. Now, I don't know if you guys remember, for some of us, perhaps we did agriculture in high school. Anyone? All right, couple of guys. One of the things that I did in my agricultural studies in high school is I grew cabbages. Yeah, I know. So you're looking at me, those ones of, you can you farm? I can, actually. And I grew quite some beautiful, cabbages. They weighed about 83 kilos when we finished. That's not important information. But I enjoyed that course. And one of the things I liked about agriculture is how you nurture life from its initial stages to seeing something, just something that you've planted as a seedling, bear into something beautiful that can serve people. Well, later it was, put into the kitchen and it was more boiled than it was fried. You know, it had more soup that just what it was baptized, into water. And maybe some of you guys can relate to that. But I just enjoyed the whole watching life grow and become something that can become useful. And when you go to the Bible, and especially even in the book of Mark, chapter 4, you realize that the farming metaphor is used quite a bit to refer to how Christians grow. So let me go back to Mark chapter 4 that I read earlier. It said verse 27. So a man scatters seed in the ground, and he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. This is how the Bible describes the kingdom of God. It's like planting a seed that grows and matures, first giving out the ear and eventually producing fruit, and then the farmer comes and harvests what was grown. You see, friends, the reality of Scripture and the reality of the Christian life is that God has planted new life when one repents and believes. This is called the new birth, John chapter 3. God plants his new life, and what that does is that it grows. How do you know that something is alive? Is that it grows. One of the illustrations that I've always loved is that of a fish. And said, how do you know if you was to see a river just flowing, and you was to see many, many fish flowing, how do you know those ones that are alive? It's those ones that are either swimming up, right, against the currents, and not just floating about. There is always evidence of life in the Christian life. Apples grow on apple trees. Oranges grow on orange trees. Good deeds grow on Christians. You see, good works are the evidence of somebody that has experienced new life. Good works are the evidence that somebody is truly in the kingdom of God. When a child checks into the world, one of the things that the doctor will try is to check whether there is signs of life. And sometimes when a child is born and does not cry, I'm told that the doctor will actually, like, you know, try and chapa the kid so that he can detect that there are signs of life. Good deeds are the evidence that somebody is truly in the kingdom. Somebody is truly allied to Jesus Christ. And so you find in the book of Mark, Jesus describing some of these evidences. And I'd like to close with these four practical applications. One is a little, say, divorced from the book of Mark, but the others are tied to the book of Mark. How do we display the gospel? How do we live out the gospel? Number one, we gather. We gather as God's people. By nature, the church is a gathering, an assembly of those who've been summoned by grace. This is who we are by nature. And I want to commend you guys for being here, because this is in obedience to what Jesus has called us to do. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25 says that we must not neglect the gathering together of the saints. Now, you might say, looks like you are out of touch with what's happening around the world. I am very cognizant that right now, it's impossible to have everyone here in church. And that's okay. And by the way, there are those who are watching on live stream. And I would highly encourage you, in fact, you know, for those of you who are perhaps within a certain age set, please don't, you know, come because of if you can access this through the online platform. That's okay. But I fear that because of what technology has been able to do, some of us have become to make bedside Baptist our chief means of grace in terms of coming to church. Some of us have become way too comfortable and said, well, you know, it's actually kind of convenient to be at home, to be in my pajamas, to be able to reach out and grab a cup of tea as I am listening to the sermon. The church is primarily a gathering. Through the media, we can declare the gospel. But one thing we cannot do through the media is we cannot effectively display the gospel. As I said earlier, there's something to seeing another saint sing. There's something to meeting with another Christian after church and asking them, how are you doing? There is something to coming together in real group and being together. Through online media, we can declare the gospel, but we cannot display the gospel effectively. So one of the things that we can do is to pray. Pray hard that God lifts this cloud of COVID so that we might fully gather without masks and without, you know, too much distance. Let's pray that God helps us to gather. Secondly, another way we do so is to share in the Lord's table. Mark chapter 14 and John led us so well earlier this morning. Jesus, at the end of his ministry, towards the close of his ministry, chapter 14, as they were eating, took bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Preaching makes the gospel audible. The Lord's table makes the gospel visible. There is a power to God appropriating all the senses when we can taste the bread and the cup, when we can see the bread for ourselves. Jesus is doing something. As I shared in the earlier service, one of the things I find very astounding in Luke chapter 24 is when Cleopas and his friend are heading to Emmaus. And the Bible says that Jesus joined them and he started talking to them. And their hearts were very stirred because they realized this guy knows the Bible well. And when they got home, he pretended as though he was going. And he said, they told him, no, hey, you have to come and teach us more. And they went to his house, and the Bible tells us they continued to talk. But when Jesus broke the bread, the Bible says that at that point, they actually realized that he was the Messiah. Friends, do not think that this is a light thing that we do when we share in the Lord's table. There's a sense in which God makes himself more visible. There's a reason that God gives us mementos, things to remember the faith. You remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they were told, take certain stones so that and keep them so that later when generations ask you what was going on, you tell them, this is the evidence that God truly delivered us. Friends, we display the gospel not only when we gather, but also when we share in the Lord's table. Baptism as well, as an ordinance, is one way that we show that there is something that has happened on the outside. Baptism is a symbol, an outward symbol of an inward grace. It testifies that we have died and risen with Christ. And so when we share in the ordinances, what's happening is we are truly displaying the gospel. Thirdly, another way that we display the gospel is that we care for those in need. We care for those in need. Look at Mark chapter 9 and from verse 38. It says, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward.'" This is just one of the many verses in the New Testament and in the Old that focus on what is called the ministry of mercy. You see, at the heart of the Christian faith is a God of mercy. At the heart of the Christian faith is a God who shows undeserved kindness to people who are deserving of judgment, to people who are deserving of condemnation. And yet God shows them mercy. God shows them grace. And he says, how are you to display that you have truly experienced mercy? It's by showing mercy. It's one thing if I was to tell you today, God is love. It's yet another thing if I was to send a message that started something like PRQ4596 confirmed. You have received 4,000 Kenya shillings. If I knew you were in need, and I actually was in a position to, and I helped you, what have I done there? I have displayed the love of God. How we display the word of God is that we take all the wonderful theology that we know in our heads and we give it hands and feet. So when you and I are engaging in the ministry of mercy, when you and I are seeing those who are vulnerable and seeing those who are weak, those who are in need, and sharing with them our goods, what we are doing is that we are literally putting feet to what we say. We are preaching a God of mercy. Then that means we also engage in the ministry of mercy. Jesus looks at his disciples once and he says, at the end of history, he will separate the sheep from the goats. And he says the sheep will be those who sow, those who had no clothes and they fed them. So those who were in prison and went and liberated them and visited them, beg your pardon. Clothed and fed those who are in need. So Mamlaka, let us continue to abound in the work of the ministry of mercy. Let us ask God to open our eyes to the need around us and to give us hearts that are generous so that we let our possessions slip through our fingers and meet the needs of others. So that we leave margins for the marginalized. So that we help those who are weak, because we know that's a true depiction of who we are. Weak, naked. That's what we come to. That's how we come to Jesus. We come to him as weak people, as those who need clothing. We come to him as, how the Bible puts it, the poor in spirit. We have nothing, and yet God gives everything. So when we are engaging in the ministry of mercy, we are truly displaying the gospel. How is the Lord asking you to display the gospel to those around you? Dear family members that are even right now, you have a message right now on your SMSs. And they're saying, help me. Of course, there is wisdom in how we do it. Of course, we do it within our means. But we must engage in the ministry of mercy, for in that, we authenticate what we say. Fourthly and lastly, I'll just continue to read Mark chapter 9, verse 49. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The fourth way that we can display the gospel is by being salt in the culture around us. Now, many have said that salt played different roles. One of the roles that it played was to preserve food. Those days, they didn't have fridges, LG, you know, knock-knock kind of fridges and stuff. How they used to treat food is just, you know, hang it dry and put some salt and it will be safe. They also used it to clean wounds, right? And they used it to flavor food. Whatever use you want to think about what Jesus was talking about, he says, be salt. Now you ask yourself, how is salt, salt? How does salt function? It does its work because it's different from the place where it's put. Salt flavors food because it is not like food, right? It's different from the food, and that's how it's able to flavor the food that it's put in, or to do the work of preservation and that it's supposed to do. So God is saying that you are salt. You're called to be different. You're called to be different from the culture around you. And yet, you're called to have contact with the culture around you. Because how you make salt food, flavored, is that you put salt into that food. So one of the ways that we do this is to just be different. Last week we said that we have been set apart to become holy, to become strange. That's literally what it means, to become different. And the question is, are we? Are we different from the culture around us? Would somebody looking at you say, there's something different about that guy? There's something different about that lady. I don't understand their generosity. I know they don't have enough, a lot of cash, but they're just somehow generous. There's something different about the way that guy works. That guy goes way over and above what our employers ask for. There's just something different about him. There's something different about that lady and the way she lives out her life. We display the gospel when we act different from the culture around us. And the question is, are we becoming different? You see, the Bible is our rule book. It's a place that gives us a vision of what it means to be different. In fact, if you look at all the blocks of sermons that are committed to showing how life in the kingdom looks like, you realize that Jesus is asking for a completely different kind of lifestyle. Read, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount between Matthew 5 and Matthew 7, where Jesus says, if somebody slaps you, turn the other side and let them slap you again. Where Jesus said, if somebody asks you for a tunic, give them your coat also. Where Jesus says, if somebody acts to you in anger, show them kindness. Where Jesus says, if your enemies taunt you and persecute you, pray for them. Where Jesus says, if, you know, people are out there just, you know, saying, you know, look at how I've given myself, look at how I've fasted, look at how I've prayed. Jesus says, do it in secret. Imagine a world where people lived like that. Jesus is saying that the church, right, is the place where we display the gospel. We hold out the hope of a more humane life. We show what life under God's rule looks like. And that's what we've been called to do. So let us immerse ourselves in the Word of God, because in it, we get to find how we can both declare the gospel and display the gospel. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word is light, and even a brief interaction with it is life-changing. And God, we thank you because you have given us the amazing privilege that it is to be heralds of the gospel. We thank you that you call us to be part of your kingdom building. You are the one building this kingdom, and you're doing so through your word. And we thank you, Lord, because you're calling us to display that gospel in the way that we live. This is the unique task that you have given us. You've called us, Lord, to gather as a body, to celebrate the ordinances, to share with those in need, and to engage in the ministry of mercy. You've called us, oh God, to do these things for your glory and our joy. So empower us. Empower every step that we take. Empower everything that we do. We thank you and we bless you. We pray these things, believing and trusting in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.